Turn with me now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 13 down to 16 of chapter 5. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we as believers desire to be salty and shiny. Lord, we know that this world is tasteless and bland. We know that it's dark and decomposing, and that we then are the flavor. We then are the light of the world. Oh God, make us what we are in Christ so that they might look at us and then look to heaven, so that they might look at our lives and see the gospel lived out and certainly preached and give glory to God in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and listen to your word. But more than simply listening, God, make us doers. Oh Lord, I pray that the worship service of our lives would be pleasing to you. So even as we leave this place, worship would begin with our families and at work and fellow students and with friends and family. Lord, be glorified in all that we are because of what you've done. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these four verses, our Lord summarizes the function of believers in the world. Reduced to one word, that function is simple. Influence. Influence. Those who live according to beatitude are going to function as salt and light in the world. The faithful Christian, whether consciously or unconsciously, is going to have and should have an effect on others. As salt would to tastelessness, and as light would even to darkness. Woodrow Wilson, he was the 28th president of the United States, he told a story of walking into a barber shop. Quote, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered into the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself, to have his hair cut. He sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware of the fact that I had just attended an evangelistic service. Because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair, I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had on the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." That's what I call salty. That's what I call shiny. You see, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be lived in isolation, among fellow believers, in the church, but everywhere we go. God's plan for the salvation of the lost, we're God's plan. The church, who is in the world, but not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not worldly. In a very real sense, we are the world's only hope. We're the world's only hope as we bring them to Jesus Christ, as we share our lives with them, as we reflect the light of Christ and the gospel of our salvation. And so, as Christ in the world, that is the church, as Christ in the world, we are the light of the world, even as Jesus says. And as we learned last week, we will be, the text says, persecuted by the very people we're trying to shine on. Slandered by the very people we're trying to season. And so then, church, you are the salt and the light. You're salt and light in a decomposing and in a dark world. So here's my outline to help you hang your thoughts as we unpack this passage from verse 13 to 16. And I trust you'll see my outline coming right out of the text, and you just heard it. Salty and shiny. Salty and shiny. All of which is to say this. Those who live according to beatitude will be influential. Be it in their homes, with their families, in class, at school for some of you, at work, in the office with your coworkers, in the barber shop, Woodrow Wilson, on the basketball court, in the coffee shop. Or how about this? You got a salty Facebook? Shiny as we raise our children. Shiny as we converse with our classmates, with our coworkers. Again, with those on the basketball court or in the coffee shop. You fill in the blank. Christians are influential. They are salty and shiny. That's what they are, okay? Not what they should be or ought to be. No, no, no. Jesus didn't say that. Look down at your text, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Jesus pulls no punches. Not would be, could be, should be, but you are. It's an affirmative. And look at the pronouns, verse 13 and 14. They're emphatic. They're fronted. You yourselves are salt and light. And he looked out to the crowd, and he was certainly speaking to his disciples, certainly to the church. Culminating in verse 16, again, another emphatic pronoun. Second person, you let your light shine. Let it shine in such a way that even the silent eloquence of your holy life will bring others to their knees in repentance to the glory of God. Now take a step back. Now Jesus is master teacher. Take a step back and let's look at this, the structure of this passage from verse 13 down to 16. It's very simple and yet it's hard hitting. Jesus begins with an emphatic affirmation. You are, verse 13 and verse 14, you are. You are the salt, you are the light. And what happens next? Each of those affirmations is followed by an earthly illustration. Followed by an earthly illustration which assumes the ridiculous for the sake of argument. Hear it. Flavorless salt. Light that doesn't shine. Or if you will, water that's not wet. It's ridiculous. So that verse 16 naturally follows. Let your light shine. Let them taste and let them see. Let them taste and see. Oh, friends, Jesus is a master teacher. So simple, straightforward, and hard-hitting. Friends, Jesus, he's genius. Take another step back, and let's look at the panorama then of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at Jesus' preaching. This sermon begins in the third person. Chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus now speaks out to the multitudes. He opens his mouth and he teaches the multitudes who are there. And in verse 3, he speaks in the third person. He speaks in the third person. Blessed are those. Blessed are they. Blessed are those. A step removed. And then in verse 11, he draws in just a little bit closer. He gets into our kitchen, as it were. Verse 11, blessed are you. Blessed are you. And then in verse 13, point blank, as it were, all up in our grill, in the kitchen, right in our face, he says, you are. You are the salt. You are the light. And then look at verse 17. He pulls us even closer, and he pulls us then into himself. So he goes from third person to second person to, I am the fulfillment. Me. Look to me. I am the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, the whole of Scripture. I fulfill all of those things. I came to fulfill what no one could fulfill. And so we see our master teacher, Jesus, pointing his disciples and his listeners back to himself. So I want you to know this at the outset. Friends, the more we read about Jesus and the more we read of Jesus and his teachings, the more we shall see that the message of Christ was Christ. The gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Jesus preached was himself, his work, and his person. Oh, the Christ-centeredness of Jesus' preaching. So let's not lose perspective as we study the Sermon on the Mount here. It's designed to point its listeners back to the preacher. Verse 17, again, the fulfillment of what sinful man had waited for since the fall of humanity. And verse 20, look at that verse. Jesus says, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness. What kind of righteousness is he talking about? Jesus is talking about his own righteousness, that he is righteousness, come down from heaven. The righteousness that's required is the righteousness of Christ. And then in verse 48 of chapter 5, he goes as far as to say this, you shall be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are you going to be as perfect as God? Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ and Christ alone is God. And so his righteousness is that of the perfection of God. And that's what we need. That's what we need. And so when we read verses like this, you are the light of the world, we can't help but to think of, not ourselves, but as we sung, light of the world, you came down into darkness. When we think and we hear Jesus declaring over us, you're the light of the world, we think of verses like, no, Jesus himself said, John 8, I am the light of the world. Mind you, we are light to the world in as much as we reflect now his light. We're not the source of it, but we're simply reflectors of it. And so we shine because he is light. Salty because we are a chip off the old block, if you will. Salty because he is salt. And so then let's look at these illustrations to understand the nature of our Christian witness. Now, in the Roman world, it was said that nothing was more useful than salt and sunshine. Salt and sunshine. To the ancient Greeks, salt was so precious that they thought it divine. And so, referring to salt, you often hear the ancient Greeks using the word theon, which is the word for deity. They call salt deity. Salt was so valuable that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. And this is where the expression, not worth his salt, comes from. Salt, in this day and age, is used primarily to flavor our foods. But in the ancient world, it had multiple usages. It was used to preserve food. Without modern-day refrigeration, foods were salted to slow down decomposition. Salt was used medicinally. It was put on open wounds to disinfect and to prevent infection, placed on a wound to absorb all the moisture. Salt was even used in small dosages to fertilize a field and to kill the weeds that were growing in the garden and to prepare for the harvest. Now, in the Jewish culture, we're talking about the Roman culture, in the Jewish culture, salt was used contractually. Now hear this. When two parties wanted to come into an agreement, they would sit down together. They wanted to come into covenant together. They would sit down and contracting with each other. They would pull out their bag of salt and they would share salt with each other. This was your modern day notary. Okay? Well, did he share salt with you? Oh yeah, well, it's legit then. It's done. That's the rubber stamp. They would sit down and share salt with one another, and God himself refers to the Davidic covenant as a covenant of salt. And in the sacrifices that the Israelites made, God commanded the Israelites in the book of Leviticus to sprinkle a little salt on the offering. Why? To show the value of atonement. Why? To say you're coming into contract with me. And so everything was seasoned with salt. And so Israelite worship, in a sense, was seasoned with salt. So then Jesus's hearers here in Matthew chapter 5, those listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they understood the various usages of salt and its importance in the culture. And mind you, Jesus is not focusing in on one particular usage. He's really focusing in on all of them. He's really focusing in on the fact that salt is useful, and thus salt illustrates itself. So that Christians in a tasteless and decomposing and sick, sin-sick world are salt. They're salt. Friends, this saltiness is not an option in the Christian life. Saltiness is essential Christianity. The Christian is salty. The beatitude life is salty. The gospel-saturated, Christ-centered life is a salty life. And so Christians can't help but to be what they already are. Are you the salt of the earth? Jesus goes on, look at verse 13. He goes on to point out the ridiculous. He points out the ridiculous to make a point. And look what he says. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Friends, salt that loses its saltiness fails to be what it promises. It fails to be salty, and thus it has lost its very character, the character that distinguishes it and makes it useful. Beloved, you need to know that this is not an allegory, okay? Jesus is not suggesting that we as Christians can lose our essential Christian character, as if we can lose our salvation or our saltiness, and to be thrown out and trampled underfoot as if that's a reference to hell. It's not. This is not an allegory. This passage is not an allegory, but a simple illustration to point out how ridiculous and how absurd it would be for salt not to be salt anymore. If the salt loses its flavor, Jesus says, how shall it be seasoned? In a sense, how will the flavorless salt be salted? Oh, just pour a little salt on the flavorless salt. That's ridiculous. As if to say, if water loses its wetness, how shall it be made wet again? If the thing loses its essential quality, then it's, hear it, useless. And you need to know a little something about the Greek here, okay? Because you know the New Testament's written in Greek. The word for lose here, the word for lose, if salt loses its flavor, the Greek word translated lose, it's a strong word, hear it. Moreno. That's where we get the word moron. In Greek, it was to play the fool. In Greek, it was to be stupid. And so here, salt that loses its saltiness, how shall it be salted again? It's useless. It's good for nothing. So then if you're a professing Christian and you can, quote unquote, lose your saltiness, then you've played the fool. You've played the fool. You've convinced yourself of something that ain't true. Talking about, I'm salty, I'm salty, I'm salt, yeah. And yet you're flavorless and tasteless. Listen, friends, you fooled yourself if that's the case. You've convinced yourself of something that's not true. Claiming Christianity but never coming through? Friends, the proof's in the pudding. Salt that loses its saltiness, that's silly. Whatever's left is worthless. Christians that, quote unquote, lose their Christianity, that's silly. Whatever's left, or whatever was there, is worthless. Those kind of Christians, quote unquote, they're not worth their salt, if you will. But I trust that you know as well as I do that that's not true of any of us here. That it's not true of those who live according to beatitude, who have received and accepted and live the gospel. We know that that's not true of those who have submitted to Jesus Christ, who love him as Lord and Savior, and are loved by him. Beloved, we are the salt of the earth. And sadly, in our day and age, you know what's happened and happening? The world has had more of an influence on the church than the church has had on the world. And so churches are filled with tasteless salt, Christless Christians, if you will. You can't play that here. Homie, don't play that in Living Word Fellowship. You can't hide here. This congregation is getting, if you will, saltier and saltier as the weeks pass. And you know how you get saltier? You listen to salty sermons. You sing salty songs. You go to salty accountability groups. You have salty fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, church, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and I, as your pastor, long for potency in this group. I don't want watered-down worship services. I don't want watered-down sermons. I don't want watered-down songs and tasteless prayer meetings and Bible studies and accountability groups. Let's be what we are in Christ, salt, and saltier yet still. There's more to be said here by way of application, but I'll hold off so we can get into the next illustration and the next word, verse 14. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. Emphatic, again, the pronoun you, yourself. Stative verb are. That's what you are. That's what we are right now. Describing our essential character. We are the light of the world. Salt and light. Light, like salt, is very useful. It's useful. Light is the most practical thing on the planet. Apart from it, we would be reduced to the blindness of absolute darkness. And so, the applications for light are endless. I don't need to illustrate that for you. In fact, light is so basic that it's often used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as a metaphor for purity, as a metaphor for truth and illumination and revelation. Mind you, God himself is, as we quoted, the light of the world. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And again, Jesus, John 8, I am the light of the world. And so this illustration needs little, if any, explanation. So what's obvious and basic now then is the contrast. If we're the light, which is to say we shine into the world, we're shining into a dark world. And there's the contrast. We are the light shining into and illumining the darkness. And again, look at that you. You know what's sad in the English? There's no plural yous. You could be singular or plural. You, Basil. You, church. It's the same thing, which is why I read sometimes the King James, these and thous. I like that because there's plurals there. And in Greek, there's plural yous, and so there's plural yous in Hebrew. And guess what? Is this you, plural or singular? Anybody want to take a wild guess? That's right, Noah. It's plural. The little baby saying, it's plural. Don't they know? This you is a collective. It's a plural. We are the light of the world. It's not individualism as so much of our Christianity or so much of what Christianity looks like today. But we, God's people, his disciples, the church, we collectively are the light of the world. Just as we are the salt of the earth, collectively, corporately. This isn't a one-man show. This isn't a monologue, but a choir. What good is one grain of salt in the salt shaker, my friends? What good is one grain of salt in the salt shaker? Don't work that way, you see. Church, we are the light of the world. It's our job to illumine the darkness. It's our job to shine. Friends, we're the light of the world by which God's truth will be seen. And while Jesus says, you are the light of the world, we are the light of the world, he also says, I am the light of the world. And these two statements should always be read together. We are collectively the light of the world. The church is the light of the world because of our relationship to Christ, who is himself the light of the world. It is Christ who gives us light, who is our light, and then who makes us light. For we were, even as Basil read in Ephesians 5, at one time darkness. We're at one time darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So not only have we received light, but we've been transformed into light. As Christians, we've been united to Christ, and it is Christ who now lives in us. And in a sense, we have become what he himself is. As those who believe the gospel, we have received light, and what's more is light has become part of us, so that we are even as he is. In other words, the light that is Christ is the light which is in every Christian. And as light, friends, guess what? We should want to be seen. We should want to be seen. A city that is set on a hill, look at the illustration, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, but it's open and in plain sight. The very nature of it makes concealment impossible. City on a hill, everyone's going to see it. And look at verse 15, an earthly illustration that assumes the ridiculous for the sake of argument. And this illustration suits the poor who lived in these little one-bedroom homes. Not even one bedroom, they were one room. And look at the illustration. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This little tiny one-room shack. these little tiny, small Palestinian homes as Jesus now is preaching to the poor here. They all understand this. Some of you college students live in a studio. You've been there. You don't got many lights. Your electricity bill should be like $5 a month. You got one light and it lights the whole house and it gives light to everyone who's in the house. So too here. This single light, this single lamp gives light to all those who are in the room. And so you don't light this little lamp and stick it under a basket. That would be to defeat the purpose of even lighting it in the first place. But what do? You take the lamp from under that basket and you put it on a lampstand. Now, what was a lampstand? Well, it was a little rock that jetted out of the wall and it was elevated so that you could just put it up there and it would give light to every part of the room. That was what a lampstand was. Light to the whole room so that it might shine and give light, hear it now, to others. And so it would be absolutely ridiculous to light a lamp and cover it under a basket or a bowl. That would defeat the entire purpose. So too in the Christian life. God doesn't light a lamp so that it could be covered. Friends, light that doesn't shine fails to be what it promises. Light that doesn't shine, salt that has lost its saltiness, water that isn't wet. If the thing loses its essential quality, its basic character, then it's useless. And so this is impossible. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp to put it under a bowl, and God does not make Christians who don't shine. Church, we are the light of the world. A Christian community that loses its saltiness or seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Jesus. It's a group of religious phonies. But if you're Christianity, if the Christianity of our church, if it be defined by beatitude, if we be true, if we be truly in Christ, then we are the salt of the world, the earth. And we're the most important people on the planet. Ironically, though, the context says this, that we're despised and rejected and persecuted by the very people we're trying to shine on. And then Jesus says, blessed are you. Persecuted by the world and yet the world's only hope. Oh, church, we have a great work ahead of us. And persecution ought not distract us from being salty and shiny. But as Jesus said, it ought to propel us. It ought to remind us of heaven and that we stand among the prophets, verse 12 of chapter 5. And the purpose of all this salt and all this light is then stated. Look down to verse 16. The purpose is stated. God doesn't turn us on so that we might draw attention to ourselves. Let your light so shine before men, he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our light shines on others so they might see God. Now, I love this verse. This is so amazing here. He says this. He says, let your light shine so that they, that is the darkness, that is the world, that is the non-believers, they might see your good works. And then, and all of this is happening on earth. All of this is happening in our lives. All of this is happening in the now. Let them see your good works and then glorify God in heaven. You know, the pastoral appreciations that I shake my head to all the time. Oh, pastor, good sermon, good this, and burping me on the way out. Oh, the best compliment you can ever give to a pastor or a preacher of the Word of God is, I saw God. There's this little junior high girl who came up to me at a retreat I was preaching at. She was a pastor's daughter, and eloquent as she was, she came up to me, this little girl, glasses, braces, shy, and got this pumpkin haircut, you know. And she comes up to me and she says, pastor, he's not even looking at me, she says, oh, This is just a highlight, probably, of my preaching career with this little junior high kid. And she says, I've always been told about God. I've always been told what to be and how to act and what to do, but I saw him today. And then she just walked away. Oh, that's everything. Is that what our lives do? They look at us and they see God and they glorify God in heaven. We're not to be turned on so that we can attract attention to ourselves. Let your light so shine. That's a commandment and an imperative. And look at verse 16, it's cumulative. Listen, you are the salt, you are the light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a light, a lamp and covers it. Let your light shine then. Let it shine. This is what grammarians call urgent summary action. Now, presently, let it be, because that's what you are. And where is the shining supposed to happen? Not here. Not at church. Not before other Christian people. Oh, how about this one? Oh, pastor's here. I better be shiny. You know, oh, no, I don't care about that. Trying to do your good works before men. You know, I get that a lot. Oh, they bow extra low to the Moksanim. Why? Well, they change their demeanor to be seen. No, our light is not to be here. Forget that. It shines there. This room is filled with light. We don't need light in this room. We need some more darkness up in here so they can get some light on them. We need to go out into the dark world and shine on them. That's where our light needs to shine. Not at church, not in front of Christians necessarily, not with the pastor necessarily, but out there before men so that they might see us and then glorify God who is in heaven. Jesus is commanding us to be what we already are, salt and light, salty and shiny, so that they might see our lives, our good works, and glorify not our lifestyle, not us, but God. If all you do is attract attention to yourself, then you are darkening God's counsel and you're casting shadows. Friends, as the light of the world, we have a responsibility to the world. We have a responsibility to our persecutors even. And though blind, and though they're blind, we're called to shine on them until light pierces the darkness and light comes flooding in until they see Jesus Christ, until they see God in heaven. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. And my favorite line, beauty that makes this heart adore you. Beauty that makes me adore you. Friends, by way of metaphor, salt works internally, in and through the silent eloquence, as I mentioned, of our holy lives. And light works externally, open and declaring the truth, the gospel of our salvation. Church, men, non-Christians will not be saved by abstract truth alone. Hear this. That's why the Word became flesh, you see. Light came into the world in the form of a personal Savior. Men will not be saved by abstract truth, but by the truth embodied in a person and in saved people. They ought to be looking at us and into our lives and coming to God. Sadly, our church today has turned more people away from God than to Him. And some of you in the room understand what that is. Some of you have expressed that you don't believe because of people, because of Christians, and that's sad. And that's not how it ought to be. Can I just say that those people who are turning others away from God, they are hypocrites who are playing a part. They go to church on Sunday and they live like hell during the week. Talking about being a Christian, living like a pagan. That's what I call counterfeit Christianity. Light but no heat. Looks like salt, all up in the salt shaker, but it's tasteless. That's not biblical Christianity. And if that was you, okay, some of you who've grown up in the church, if that was you, then give glory to God and acknowledge your inconsistency. And then question the genuineness of your supposed profession of faith. And then don't sit there in despair, but hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ now. Look to the gospel in Jesus Christ now. Confess now and trust in Christ now. And be what you already are, salty and shiny. Shine as you should. Practice what you preach and preach the faith that you practice. Walk the talk and talk the walk at the same time. This is the only kind of Christianity that the Bible knows of. This is Christianity straight out of the mouth of Jesus, if you will. And oh, church, you know how much I love the gospel. And I know you love the gospel. And how central of a message it is to all that we do. Non-Christian, the potency and the power of the true Christian life, you know what? It's rooted in a potent and powerful message. The message is potent and powerful because Christ is omnipotent and powerful. Because it's a message about a person. He is the light of the world. He stepped down into darkness, into this fallen world. He came to those who defined the darkness, to sinners who refused to come into the light. And so he came to them. But when we come into the light, sinners though we be, Christ opens our eyes so that we see him for who he is, the Son of God and the Lord and Savior of our souls. And with eyes wide open, we will believe in his message. And you know what his message was? It was the same message that's preached in the whole Bible. It was the message of the gospel of God's salvation. The message that Christ preached was this, that mankind in Adam had sinned against their Creator and Lord. They had rebelled against him, the author of life, and so, as rebelling against life itself, they died. Having sinned against a holy and just God, they were guilty before a holy and just God, and so they were justly condemned. Man in his hopeless state, then, is incapable of reconciling with God in and of themselves. We're incapable of self-redemption, self-salvation, self-justification. We need someone to redeem us. We need someone else to justify us and to save us. We need a redeemer. And thus God, in his infinite love, by his grace, took it upon himself. He took it upon himself to redeem the lost. And you know what he did? He sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ would then stand in the place of sinners and receive their punishment. Receiving their punishment by dying on a cross to satisfy the justice of God. And so dying in their place, when we trust in him, the finished work of his atonement, when we look to Christ and to his cross, trusting fully on him, then we are united to light. We are united to Christ, and he takes our punishment, and then he gives us his righteousness. A righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. And in that union with Jesus Christ, we are righteous and holy and perfect. Redeemed, reconciled to our Father in heaven, and saved in and by Jesus Christ by God's grace alone. And in that union, we rise from the dead. Because he rose to the newness of life. And so we too walk in the newness of life, as Paul says. We who were once darkness are now light in the Lord. If you repent, if you look to and trust in Christ. That's the message of the Bible. That was the message of Jesus Christ. And it begins with what he said. And when you begin to study what he said, you will soon find that you are studying him. When you begin to believe in what he said, you will find that you're actually believing on him. Something I repeat to myself often, the five solas of the Reformation. The Reformation. For you Christians and you advanced students, the solas of the Reformation. Sola means only in Latin. They're good to know and repeat to ourselves. You who believe in a message, which message do you believe in? Sola Scriptura. Only the message of the Bible, which teaches that our salvation is all about and only in sola Christi, only in Christ, who came by the grace of God to save the lost. And thus we are saved by gratia alone, by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. Salvation by God's grace alone. And that's the message we believe in. So that it's only by faith when we believe in that message that we are saved, sola fide, not by works. If it were of works, then it would no longer be of grace, and it would not be the work of Christ anymore. And all of this is done, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. When you become a Christian, when you're regenerated and converted and recreated, you will become salt and light. Salt and light to a dark and decaying world. And let me encourage you, church. Be what you already are. Be what you already are in Christ. Let us shine and be shinier still. Let's be salt and saltier still. And the question we're asking is how? How do I get shinier? How do I get saltier? You know what we need to do? We need to dig deep into the salt mines of God's word. If you want to be salty, then you need to saturate yourself with the book, with salt. We need to be in God's word every single day. And as light streams into our eyes, as we digest this light, if you will, and meditate on it, it will stream forth from our lives. And as light's streaming, they will see. You need to take every opportunity you can. You know, I've got this women's Bible study that meets at my house on Tuesdays. It's so encouraging. Sometimes, Dahi, this is by way of confession here. Sometimes I just sit in the living room because I want to hear the Bible study. My wife teaching, waxing eloquent on the Gospel of John. Sometimes I sit in the living room and pretend like I'm playing with Noe so I could just hear the word. Oh, I love hearing it. And my wife, though she's not called to preach, she's probably a better preacher than I am anyway. She's probably chuckling right now in the baby room. We need to take every opportunity we can. Bible study and small group and accountability. Sunday worship service. Oh, and guess what? Let me plug the retreat. Don't miss a Sunday. And even while I am here sharing my salt with you, seasoning you with salt, as it were, take the salt shaker of Sunday worship service, start sprinkling on everybody else. Start talking about these things. Shake it out. Talk about, discuss, fellowship over the word you hear preached. Hang out with salty people. Like iron sharpens iron. I like hanging out with John Choi because we always have salty conversations. The guy always turns it into the direction of our faith. I love that. Thank you, John. You're keeping me sharp. Shiny people. Hang out with shiny people and they will help you shine. Salty people make salty people. Finally, before the Revolutionary War, during the colonial period in America, 1730s, a young chaplain and a young preacher, his name is George Whitefield, he boarded the Whittaker, the ship, and he was going to go from London, cross the Atlantic in what was then Georgia, the colonies. The ship was filled with young, roughneck soldiers who were being sent to defend the colony against the Spaniards. They were the card-playing, beer-drinking roughnecks who would never have darkened the door of a church. And they mocked this young chaplain who had rosy cheeks and pale skin. They cursed him to scorn. But Whitefield, the preacher, the chaplain, he knew that over the long voyage, he would have plenty of opportunities to minister to his antagonizers. And since they were on the high seas, with less than favorable circumstances and living conditions and sanitation. Many on board got sick. Whitfield began to visit the sick, and he began to care for the infirm soldiers. And every morning he would rise, and he would pray on deck and read the scriptures out loud. And every evening, before everyone called the lights out, he would go to the deck and he would pray and read out the scriptures. Well, Whitfield announced one day that he would be teaching a catechism class to the soldiers. And weeks had gone by, and so light had already begun to pierce the darkness, and the mockery was beginning to subside. Well, he announced that he was going to teach this catechism class, and to his surprise, six soldiers showed up for the first lesson. And then the number grew to 20, and then to 30. And the captain was so moved by Whitfield's ministry and the obvious fruit that it bore in the soldiers, who were at one time a group of scornful, cursing young men, whom the captain described as a bunch of Bible-reading, childlike worshipers. The captain, once hostile himself, encouraged Whitfield to start a service on deck. Long story short, by the end of the trip, months later, there was an evening and a morning service on that ship, attended by everyone on board every single day. Congregation then in the open air. Can you imagine this? On the high seas? The deck as the open air chapel, as it were. And because they were traveling with two other vessels, on days when the sea was particularly calm, the two other boats now on the Atlantic would come alongside the Whittaker so that they too might hear the message of Whitfield preached. I can just imagine these little vessels clustered together, a crowd, a deck ablaze with red coats from the soldiers, all huddled together to hear God's word from the preacher. And as Whitfield's voice boomed, they all could hear clearly, even the other vessels that were alongside. That's what I call salty and shiny. Influence, beloved, influence. Many who once cursed God on that boat, they once cursed God and his minister, now gave glory to God in heaven. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we consider our call, and more than simply a call, what we are in Christ and what you've made us, O Lord, I pray that we would be shinier yet still, and saltier yet still. God, help us to redeem opportunities, conversations with our children, with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, and on and on and on. Oh Lord, I pray that this church collectively would be a light into the community. Oh Lord, use us to have an impact here in the Bay Area for your kingdom's sake, so that we might shine, so that Christ's light would shine, and people would see our good works and give glory to you. O Lord, for those who don't yet know you, we pray that you would put another grain in our salt shaker and increase our numbers. For those who don't yet know you, I pray that you would open their eyes and transform them into light so that they too might shine and join us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. Oh God, be honored as we sing now and as we worship and as our worship begins as we leave this place. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.